We're turning to Revelation chapter 5 for our Bible reading, book of Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read part of this chapter together just now, Revelation chapter 5, so please open up your Bibles and turn with me to these verses that we want to read and on which we want to meditate and focus our thoughts this evening. Revelation 5, reading from the verse number 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And God will bless the reading of his word to each one of us. Now we'll bow again in prayer just for a moment as we come in a moment again to look at these verses to bring God's message. We need the Lord's help. And once more, let us pray. Let us seek the Lord for his grace. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we bow before thee again. We do not do so in some mere formal way, but we come, Lord, with hearts that sense the need of thee are, that long for thee, that wait upon thee even now as we have read the word and we come to the message that must be preached, the message that thou hast appointed even for this season. Lord, I do pray for my own heart to be moved and to be filled with the Spirit of God. Cleanse me, renew the inward man, breathe on me from heaven, and give utterance in the Spirit. Lord, prepare every soul in this building and those online who meet with us for the hearing of the Word of God. O Lord, remove every distraction, every hindrance and obstacle that would be raised against the mind being a recipient of divine truth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt come nigh, thou wilt cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing. Lord, we are about solemn matters. We're about the business of the King. We're about those issues that have to do with life and sin and death and eternity. And those matters, Lord, that also have to do with the way of redemption, God's remedy for sin. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt make a highway for the preaching of the word. May thy word run and be glorified. And, O Lord, how we pray that there will be a moving of the Spirit. We pray that thou wilt bring conviction of sin, trouble hearts deeply, remove from them everything that is merely of time and sense, those matters that are of this earth, that are sensual, that have no benefit to the soul. And, O God, may divine truth grip men and women May they be brought face to face with themselves, with their sin, with their lost estate. And may they be brought to see and understand that there is a Redeemer. There is one who is able to save to the very uttermost all those who come to God by him. And so, Father, move in power, we pray, and grant thy blessing this night. Defeat the enemy of the soul and cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. John the Apostle was the writer of the book of Revelation. When he wrote it, he was an elderly man. He was shut away as a prisoner on a lonely island, the island of Patmos, a Greek island that was located in the Aegean Sea, and of course it's still there in that sea. As John informs us in chapter 1, verse 9 of this book that he wrote, he was imprisoned there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That means that he was there because he was a preacher of the word and because he was a man who testified of the one and only Savior who will deliver men from their sins. We do not know how long John was held on that island, yet his imprisonment is a vivid revelation to us of how the ungodly viewed the Lord's servants. In the estimation of his persecutors, to preach the word of God and to be a believer of the gospel or the testimony of Christ was a crime that deserved the penalty of being shut up, closed away on a rocky and desolate and lonely little island in the middle of a sea. It is obvious that John was placed in those circumstances to silence him, to end his ministry altogether. However, despite the intentions of the enemies of Jesus Christ, it was on Patmos that the Holy Spirit gave to John the revelation that this book contains. In nature, it is a revelation of the risen and exalted and reigning Christ of God. When John would have written the revelation initially, he then sent it to the seven churches of Asia. And then subsequently, it became the possession of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And it continues to this day to be a means of instruction to the hearts of the Lord's people. What John saw in this chapter, chapter 10, filled his eyes with tears. In verse number 4, he states, "And I wept much." And I wept much. The reason for his weeping is given in the rest of the verse, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now that book that John saw, it's called a seven seal book, was actually a revelation to him and to us tonight of the lost inheritance that man has suffered as the result of his sin. All that the fall of man means, all that the fall of man has brought upon the human race, all that sin has done in the human heart and in human lives, that is what is represented by that seal book in terms of how God has a remedy for all that sin has done. And here is John, and he sees this book and all that it signifies, and he realizes, as it says in these verses, that no man was able to open that book, neither to look thereon. He realizes that left to human effort and left to human endeavor, there is no one among men within humanity who is able to deal with sin as it needs to be dealt with, who's able to remove sin or bring a remedy for sin or save people from their sins and give them everlasting life. John was being shown that the supposed social and political and religious powers of men will never reverse the calamitous state that is found in this world, a state that is caused by man's sin and man's disobedience to God and man's rebellion against all that the Lord made him to be and gave him at the very beginning. And therefore, John was being shown the hopelessness and the helplessness of a lost world and a lost humanity. And for that reason, he wept profusely. In doing so, he stands as the reminder and the representative of all who are brought to the place where they mourn over sin. That's what John is doing here. He's mourning over sin. He's mourning over the impact that sin makes. And he is weeping tears because there's no one, as far as he can see, who is able to reverse all this. Until he looked a little farther and he began to see another person and he began to have conveyed to him a wondrous message that there was a Redeemer and that there is a Savior from sin. That is a comforting message for those who are brought to the place where they begin to see their sin and mourn over that sin and are brokenhearted over that sin and realize their lost estate. And my dear friend, that's exactly the position to which you need to be brought. And I pray that tonight you will begin to see and understand why sin is not a matter over which to laugh. It's not a matter of joking or that trivial attitude that so many have. It's a matter of the deepest mourning and the greatest lamentation. And if we really all felt and knew the enormity of our sin and the depths of our sin and its offense to God and where it is taking mankind, there wouldn't be a dry eye in this meeting. And I pray that tonight the Lord will come and the Lord will begin to show you your sin and have you weep over that sin and discover, as John discovered, the great comfort that this passage holds for such people. In verse number 5, we read, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, weep not." That is striking. It's not actually Christ who says, "Weep not," but it's one of those who are referred to here as the elders. The thought is that, well, this elder is a person who knows the Lord Jesus. And he is the one, therefore, who's able to point sorrowing humanity to a deliverer. And that deliverer is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens as John watches and John sees this part of this vision of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is shown the Savior, the one who is able to wipe away the tears and remove the sorrows that are all caused by sin. May I say to you tonight who are not saved, I want to get it home to you at the very outset. You are part of and you belong to a lost and a wicked world. You belong to a state that is marked by guilt and corruption and defiance of God, and you belong to that fallen humanity whose ultimate end is eternal destruction. And therefore, you would do well this evening to weep and sorrow over the situation to which you belong in a fallen world and begin to see and understand your need of the person to whom John was pointed in this vision, whom he saw, as we will notice tonight, by the help of God, the one who is able to save to the very uttermost all those who come unto God by him. The message of this chapter, like the rest of the book of Revelation, is Christ-centered. It's centered on the only one who can rescue sinners from a world of misery, from all the sin that destroys and that blights people's lives, and can remove all the sorrow caused by that sins. And I want tonight to look with you specifically at why the Lord is able to do that. Why is Christ the only Savior of sinners? We've been singing tonight about him, and in that we've been reminded of him. We've now read the Word of God, and we're looking here at a passage that is so clear in its presentation of the Savior. It reveals to us why Christ is able to deliver you and save you from your sins. Number one, consider the merit of the Savior's person, who he actually is, and the value or the merit of his person. In verse 2, 4, 9, and 12, we have a word that is used in each of those verses. It's the word worthy. Worthy. Look at verse number 2 of this chapter, and it says, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And you find this same word all down through these other verses that I've mentioned. Now, the word that is used here, the word worthy, signifies a person who possesses the abilities and the qualifications that are essential to perform the task that needs to be performed, namely to take this sealed book, open it up, and bring out of all that he does in opening up that book the deliverance that men need from their sins. As we have already noticed and intimated, as John watched on, he, as we find in verse number 3, he found that no man was able, notice those words, no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able. Then verse number 4, we're told that John wept much because no man was found worthy. And so when you bring those two little statements together, the word worthy, as I've indicated, simply indicates and says to us tonight that to be worthy to open this book is to have the ability to open this book, to have the power, the authority, to have all that is required to open up this book that signifies man's condemned state, man's lost inheritance, man's need of a redeemer. There's only one person who was found to have the ability or the merit and the value to open that book, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice the triumphant song in verse number 9, where it says this, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Thou art worthy. They're saying to Christ, you have the ability. You have the power. You have the right. You have the means by which you can open this book, as a consequence of which redemption comes to men and sinners are saved and lives are changed. Oh, my dear friend, tonight, if it is the case, and I trust it is, you come into this meeting and you're troubled about your sin, troubled about eternity, troubled about the thought of dying and your present condition, and let me say to you, you ought to be. But if you are, and you're wondering, is there any hope? Is there any remedy? Can you be saved from this situation? Perhaps over which you do now feel a sorrow, or maybe shed a tear, and you're wondering, can anyone save you? This chapter is revealing to you the one who has the merit, the power, the virtue to do all that is needed to save your soul. Thou art worthy. Those wonderful words. There's a person. And therefore, we're looking here at the merit, the value of the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. In this very chapter, John hears Christ being described under various names. You may have noticed them as we had the reading a little earlier. Different names for the Lord. And we have one of them there in verse number 5. In fact, two of them there. And the first one is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's why we sang that hymn. Now, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has the authority, the merit, the value to break every chain and set the prisoner free. That signifies his majesty. the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Back in Genesis 49, there's a prophecy that gives the foundation for what we have here, this name given to the Saviors. In Genesis 49, verse 9, it says this, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall stir him up? And now that prophecy of Christ from the tribe of Judah, called the Lion there, called the Lion of the tribe of Judah here. We're shown here that that prophecy has been fulfilled. Christ appears in heaven in full majesty and in splendor and in glory, having all that is needed to open that book and thereby deliver men and women from their sin and from the shame and the corruption and the condemnation of that sin. My friend, the answer for your sin is found in Jesus Christ, who as the Lion, that person with all power and authority, because of who he is and what he has done, is able to save you and deliver you. Now, there's another lion in the Bible, another person to whom the word or the description lion is given, and that's the devil. 1 Peter 5, the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Think about that tonight. You maybe are going through life not really conscious or aware at all of the danger that you are in. Listen to me tonight. There is the roaring lion who is continually going about seeking whom he may devour. You are in great danger, in danger of being devoured. It's not physical. It's used here as a metaphor, a figure of speech. The devil has power. The devil has authority of a certain kind. It is evil. It's malignant. It is designed to destroy. It's a power and authority that he holds as that fallen evil spirit, the head of all evil spirits. He hates God. He hates mankind. He hates all that is holy and righteous and virtuous. He hates it all. My dear friend, he's continually seeking those whom he may devour. But listen to me. Christ has bruised his head. Therefore, he has the power over Satan and the power over sin to set men and women free. And may you feel tonight how strong the grip of Satan and sin and the world and all that is in this evil world actually holds over you. May you feel that, sinner. May you begin to understand and recognize within yourself that you're not free. You tell yourself you're free. You tell yourself, I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. You try to convince yourself that you're at liberty, that you have all that is required within your hands to run your own life and do what pleases you, and all will be well with you. And all the while, all the time, you are under the power of the raging foe who is called the roaring lion, and you desperately need to be delivered from that. Because the aim and the objective of that roaring lion is to take you down to hell. And that's exactly where you're going. And hell is waiting to swallow you up and bring you down to eternal damnation. We see the majesty of Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who broke the head of Satan at the cross and did all that was essential to deliver men and women from the bondage that he brings, the fear that he brings, all that he places upon humanity in terms of corruption and wickedness. Christ sets sinners free. There's also here his humanity. because he's called the root of David. And that's simply a reference to the fact that he came from not only the tribe of Judah, but from the house of David itself. And we have many scriptures, of course, that make that absolutely clear. The humanity of Christ is in view. He's the root of David. And oh, my friend, here is the wonder of wonders. Here is the miracle of miracles. That in order to save the likes of you or me, Jesus Christ took our humanity. He became man. Truly man. And in becoming man, and here we find this wonderful thing, he did not take our humanity in a temporary fashion, but permanently. You see, he's back in heaven here in Revelation 5, and he's still referred to as the root of David. And John sees him. He sees a man on the throne. He sees a man in the glory. And that man is Christ. That man has done the work that he came to do on the earth, but now he's alive again. He's risen from the dead. He's exalted to heaven. He's seated at God's right hand. He has been given all power in heaven and on earth. And he's sending out the gospel across the world. And he's doing that here tonight in this little gathering, in this meeting place. We are here because of Jesus Christ becoming man and going back to heaven as a man. And he'll be a man forever, although he has never ceased to be God. He's the God-man. And continually he's working and operating in this world. A little wonder that the saints sing of his worthiness, because they see him in his true humanity. I mean, here in Revelation 5, it's a heavenly scene. They're singing about Christ. They realize they're identified with him, that he has been elevated to that place of glory, and they now bear his likeness. And therefore, we've been shown here that Jesus Christ has come into the world and then gone back to heaven as the man, the root of David. And what he's doing is he's reaching down into humanity through all time, through all generations, and he's lifting people out of humanity to exalt them up to heaven along with him. You see, all those whom I've read about here, and that's what the 24 elders signify. They represent all those saved from all time, the Old Testament, the New Testament ages. And here they are in heaven, and they're with Christ, and they're around the throne, and they're there with him in his state as the God-man, his position in which he has taken our humanity and brought it to heaven, and he is preeminent among them, and he is there in all his majesty, reigning among them, and in all his glory among them, and they're in his company. See this tonight. These people are in Christ's company in heaven, the one who is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. And every Christian here tonight is destined to be with them in that company. The question is, will you be there? Can you, do you have the assurance tonight that one day you will be in heaven? Now, that's a very searching question and a very solemn question, because none of us, not one of us, will ever be in heaven on the basis of anything that we have done or performed of a spiritual or religious kind. Not one of us. The only way that a human being, a sinner like you or me, could ever be in heaven is because Christ, as the God-man, has prepared the way and has gone within the veil. And therefore, he will have with him a company throughout eternity that no man can number. And he will be the head of them all. He will be their crown king. And they will see him and they'll rejoice before him throughout eternity. And they will love him with unsinning hearts. And they will see him in all his glory and majesty every moment that they will be there, which will be, of course, forever. Again, I come back to that question. When the saints are viewing Christ as John saw him here, and he's referred to in these different names and terms, and they're with him and they're in his company, I ask you again, is this your final destiny? Will you be there in that heavenly company? Let me tell you, my dear friend, the day is coming when there never will be a gospel meeting anymore. The day is coming when time shall be no more, and the door of opportunity will have closed. No more gospel preaching, no more gatherings like this on this earth. That will all be gone, because the end will have come. An opportunity will be gone forever. And every human being who has ever lived or ever will live will then be in either one of two places: in the company of Christ, in all his majesty, in his glorified humanity, or deep down in the caverns of darkness and damnation, righteously under judgment for their sin. In a few short years, all of us in this room will be gone, taking even the youngest. A lifetime may stretch before each one of them, or it may not, for we do not know what a day brings. But should it be that way, that all our little ones here tonight, all our young people, will live out their lives in the natural course of life, that is very, very short in the final analysis. That hymn was sung in the community singing tonight: life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Therefore, be in time, because you're hastening to eternity, and there's no deliverance for you except in Christ. There's no pardon for your sin except through his work, through his shed blood. That brings me to my next point here. Not only considering the merit of the Lord's person, but the message of Christ's passion. Because look at verse number 6. And John tells us that he looked again, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And he sees Christ now under another image. He saw him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw him as the Root of David, and all that that means. But now he looks again. You see, you can't exhaust Christ. You have to keep on looking and looking and looking, and you'll find more about him. But we come now in verse number 6 to what is the very heart of why he saves men from their sins. Because John sees him now as the Lamb as it had been slain. In verse number 9, the song goes up: thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Ah, my friend, look at the terms. Look at the name Lamb. That name was used of Christ 24 times in the book of Revelation. That may surprise you, because you might think the book of Revelation is all about, and though it is somewhat about this, but you might think it's all about the end times and the coming of the Lord and the Antichrist and all of those issues. And there's nothing in this book, you might tell yourself, about the gospel or about Christ's death and how wrong you would be. Because throughout this book, we're continually brought to the Lamb. It is that name that's used all those times throughout this book. And allied to it, you have those wondrous words, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now we're going a step farther. We've been looking tonight at this question: how can Christ save us from our sins? How can he deliver us? And it's because of his person, his we've seen. And now we're beginning to find out it's also because of his passion. In other words, his sufferings. The Bible uses the word passion in Acts chapter 1 of the sufferings of our Lord. And you read it there in Acts 1 verse 3. After his passion. The word passion is the word that gives us the whole concept of the sufferings and the agony and all of our Savior, all that he endured, all that he underwent from the very moment he was born until he hung on the middle tree and he died there, the just for the unjust. That whole range from his birth until his crucifixion, that whole range of circumstances comprises the passion of Christ. The Lamb slain. The Bible tells us, men and women, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. It tells us very clearly that there's no atonement for the soul except through blood. And it's not the blood of the animal sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament. They were types of Christ. They pointed to Christ. They reminded, they taught the Old Testament people, here is the person who's coming. The Lamb of God is coming. He's coming to die. He's coming to suffer. He's coming to shed that precious blood. He's coming to make atonement for sin. All of this was taught. And it comes to a fullness. It comes to a climax when the Savior is born. And John, the very man who wrote this book, is the man who used that title, as we find in John 1, when he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he comes back to the Lamb now in this book of Revelation, this final book of Scripture. Yes, as he does show us end times and the Lord's return and what will precede it and what will follow it. But it's the Lamb who is central to all that this book is revealing about Jesus Christ, because it's the Lamb who was slain. The word slain means slaughtered. There we have something of the awful nature of the death of Christ. He was taken by wicked men. He was carried to Calvary or brought to Calvary. Even before he was brought there, he was smitten and he was afflicted. They poured their scorn on him. They brought upon him all the cruelty that they could imagine. They plucked the hair from his cheek. They smote his back. They crowned him with thorns. They smote him on his face. All that man could do, out of hatred for the Son of God. And that's the horror of it. When whoever it was lifted his hand and smote Christ on his cheek, he was smiting God made flesh. Whoever it was who formed that crown of thorns and plunged it onto his head and beat the thorns into his brow until excruciating pain would have racked the whole body of Christ as those thorns pierced him. Whoever that was did not seem to realize we are crowning God made flesh with the symbol of the curse. All this happened. They nailed him to the tree. All that happened in his body, the nails in his feet, his hands, even when they had that done, they weren't happy with that. They stuck a spear into his side. My friend, this is the Lamb been slaughtered. This is Christ laying down his life. But you see, it was essential. because there had to be the payment of a price. That's at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ paid that utmost price for the sins of a person like you. Do you ever think about that? That when you sin, Christ suffered for sin like that. When men curse and swear and blaspheme, when men run after the things of the world, their drunken ways, their addictive habits, their immoral practices, when they're committing all those sins, they are doing the very things that were placed on Christ. All those sins were placed on the Lamb of God. And for those sins, he was slaughtered, because there has to be a price paid in order for the likes of you to be set free. In order for you to be released from your guilt and your condemnation, a price must be paid. And the Bible tells us, saying to the Christian, ye are bought with a price. And what is that price? It is the price of the Savior's suffering and death and the shedding of his blood. Sinner, does it mean nothing to you that the sins of a person like you nailed the Lord to the tree, plunged the thorns into his brow, drove the nails into his hands and his feet, caused his agony to its utmost degree? Does it mean nothing to you? Do you understand tonight that you'll never be in heaven except on that basis? It's time to begin to think about Christ and his death and his suffering, because you need him. He paid the price. And he satisfied divine justice. The holiness of God requires our eternal damnation. But Jesus Christ has satisfied God's holiness, God's law that demands our eternal ruin. He took the penalty of that law. He was made a curse for us. He endured the full extent of that curse. Yes, there was the physical side to his suffering, as we've indicated, but there was something far greater, something far more intense. There was the curse that came down over his soul, over his blessed soul. And there, within the very depth of his being, he felt the wrath of the Father. And he suffered in the loneliness of the cross. And there he propitiated, he satisfied divine wrath. Why? Because it's the wrath of God that is your due. It is the wrath of God that sin earns and that sin brings. And if you are to escape the wrath of God, it will only be through the atonement. It will be alone upon the ground of the redemptive work of our Savior. And thank God there's the peace that he established as we think about this. As well as the price that he paid and satisfying divine justice, he has established peace. And these people are singing about that essentially. They're rejoicing in the fact that they have peace with God. These are the saints in glory. They're around the throne. They see the Lamb. They are singing. They are rejoicing because they realize that now they're safe forevermore, and the peace that they have gained between them and God, that has been given to them freely by God's grace, will never be removed. And they will be with the Lord forever. All because of the passion that Christ bore, that he suffered as he died on that cross. The Lamb that was slain. There is, very, very clearly before our minds, the message of his passion. But you know, there's also here as I close tonight, words in verse 9 that show the marvel of Christ's program. Verse 9, it reads this way, "Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." There is the marvel of Christ's program, because those words indicate that there's a people to be saved from every nation on the earth. And there will be a people saved from every nation on the earth. That's what it says. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. By thy blood, sinner. Notice that. By thy blood, you've redeemed us. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Every segment of humanity, every part of the globe is in view here. Every point of the compass is in view here. And from all that wide range of fallen humanity, all the nations of the earth and all the languages of men, from among them all, there's a people who are being brought home, being saved, and finally brought home to glory. You know, all of that was based on what God said to Abraham, as we find in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 18. He said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed," or "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him," that is in Jesus Christ. And that's the marvel of the Lord's program. The Lord has done a work, so much so that its extent is universal. It's not that everybody will finally be saved, but it's this, that from this entire world of fallen humanity, there will be a people gathered in, and they're being gathered in. God is going out across the world tonight by the Holy Spirit into all nations, and he's saving souls. He's gathering a people home. Now, the question is, what does that mean to you? What does that have to say to you? It urges you to seek the Lord and to seek him urgently and with eagerness and with no reservation, because out of this little nation to which we belong, the Lord is gathering a people and has been doing so for generations. And we rejoice in that. Think about it this way. Is it not true that in your family there are those who are now in heaven? Maybe grandparents or parents or whatever the relationship might have been. They're now with the Lord, because the Lord visited your family with regard to former times, and he saved some out of your background in terms of the very family from which you've descended. That's true, undoubtedly true. And I can think of my family, parents and grandparents and many, many more. And God moved in their lives and saved their souls and made them his people. And now they're with the Lord in the glory. And that's what God is showing us here. Out of every nation, God works in families. God moves in households. God visits individuals in those houses and in those families. And my dear friend, that is why I talk about the marvel of the Lord's program, because that means there's a door of opportunity still open for you. As we gather before the Lord tonight, you're a member of a certain nation, but more specifically a certain family, a certain house. And you have loved ones who are maybe in the glory. But where are you headed? Will you be with those people who prayed for you, who wept over you maybe? And maybe some of them still alive when they're doing that yet, and you've hardened your heart and you've gone your own way and you're living only for the world. My dear friend, you are trampling underfoot not only the whole work of Christ, but all that has been represented to you by those in your family circle or among your friends and neighbors who know the Lord and who love the Lord and who are praying for your soul, but you're resisting and you're going your own way and you're living only to please yourself. You are setting yourself to miss heaven and miss the opportunity of being right with God, saved by grace, that the Lord sets before you in verses like these. Christ found worthy because of the merit of his person, the message of his passion, the marvel of his program of salvation. As you were asked last night in Mr. Stewart's message, as he reminded you of Pilate's question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? As we come to a close tonight, you've got to face this, that there's a decision to make. There's a step that needs to be taken. Continue on in your sin. Do nothing about your soul, and you will succeed in going to hell. Therefore, you must turn. You must repent of that sin. You must seek Christ. All that he is in his person, all that he has done in his work, all that he offers as the gospel goes out into all the world, and he finally will have a people gathered home from every part of humanity. Will you be there? I ask you again. Only if you obey the gospel. Only if you turn from your sin. Only as you seek the Lord while he is to be found. Let us bow together as we come to a close. And may God by his Spirit take his word and write it in all our hearts. We are grateful to you for being here tonight. We just want to remain quiet and still in these closing moments. No disturbance, no movement. We want you to think very carefully, solemnly, about your need, about your soul, where you're going to be on that great day. Can you see yourself in this crowd, this company that we've looked at tonight around that throne? Ah, my dear friend, we live in a day when people tell themselves everybody's going to heaven. We'll all get there in the end. No, no, no. Not at all. The Bible makes it clear that multitudes will be lost. Lost forever. Therefore, seek Christ tonight. Mr. Stewart and I are here. We'll be glad to help you and counsel you from the Word of God. If you're troubled and concerned, don't go away home. Remain here. Speak with us as we go down to the door to greet you there. And may you take that step tonight. May you seek the Lord. Come to Christ. Father in heaven, we leave all with thee because the work we know is thine. And we pray that thou wilt do it. And thou wilt operate in the human heart. And thou wilt get a hold of the soul. And thou wilt draw sinners to Calvary. O God, move, we pray. And bring them, bring poor lost souls to faith in Christ, to repentance toward God. And may there be rejoicing in heaven over sinners being converted unto thee. Part is now with thy blessing. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.